Four tapes of End Time Meetings, Deliverance Services, Oral Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds publication. Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Write Post Office Box 516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71902. This is tape two of two tapes of the New Year's Eve Watch Night Service, Tuesday evening, December the 31st, 1985. Midwinter Family Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park. Robert Thompson is the speaker on this portion of the evening service. This is the last half of the service and with the communion. And should this tape for any reason be defective, please explain and return for replacement. You may be seated, and we will turn the balance of this year to Brother Robert Thompson.
Praise the Lord. It's been a wonderful camp meeting, and I believe that God has had His way. I believe the thing that God has wanted to get through to people, that He has got through to them. And I marvel at that, at the wisdom of God, as He has done and has led Glenn and Irma to know what to do and when to do it. And I praise the Lord for that. And I believe that His will has been done in this place. If I didn't believe it, I wouldn't say so. Well, we'll just hold the word up to the Lord. Lord, we just give You thanks tonight, Lord, for running this thing this week, Lord, and bringing forth Your words, Lord, of deliverance and encouragement and direction. And we know, Lord, that You have touched many lives and that all of us are different because of this week. Lord, we know that that's the truth probably for everyone in the room. And we appreciate that, Lord. We appreciate that. And we give You all the glory, and we worship Your name, and thank You, Lord, and lift up the name of Jesus, who alone is to be exalted. And Lord, we're just trusting that as we go into this new year, that we'll serve You as we never have in our lives, that the kingdom will be brought forward, and the will of God will be done. So Lord, we pray as we finish up this year, that we will finish it up, Lord, saying what You want said, and hearing what You want heard. In the mighty name of Jesus we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen. I want to read to you in Revelation chapter 8. I still feel impressed in this. We finished the four trumpets, and I want to go now into the fifth trumpet. Revelation 9. I'll start reading at verse 1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth, and power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. And that they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days men will seek death and will not find it. And they will long to die. And death flees from them. Consider that. Consider that. When death itself is not attainable by human beings. And the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men, and they had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions, and they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. And they have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name of Paion. And the first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. Now, when we started last week, I gave you our principles of hermeneutics, our principles of interpretation that we use in interpreting Revelation. And one that I'd like to call your attention to is the principle of convergence. And you'll notice here that you've got a converging all the spiritual and the physical realms. Obviously, the star from heaven is talking not about a literal star, but about some kind of creature, because it received the key of the bottomless pit. And then notice that when the bottomless pit, which is a spiritual place, I don't think the bottomless pit is around. I haven't seen it. Have you? Do you have a bottomless pit, Arkansas? Is it a place you go see the bottomless pit? Well, maybe you've got a place in your hometown they call a bottomless pit. I don't know. But this one, probably, you will not find on the earth. It's probably spiritual. Wouldn't you agree to that? All right, but now notice that the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. So if we take that literally, that the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit, then we have a convergence, don't you see? We have smoke coming out of a spiritual place and having an effect in the physical realm. How many see that? You see, if the pit here is spiritual, and smoke comes up and it darkens the sun and the air, then you have a convergence where the two realms. Also, if you'll notice that death is not attainable. Again, that is not natural, that men could not die. And death, after all, is our way of being relieved from the extreme tiredness of old age, from pain that is unbearable, and so on. Death can come as a blessing to people under certain circumstances. And when you have a torment like the torment of a scorpion like this, and men are hurting so bad that they are seeking death, and yet death is not attainable by them, you have a very, very, it's a tremendous thing to face, and you have a convergence of two worlds. Now, it's very difficult to tell whether these will be literal locusts that we can see. Notice that they are told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, which would be natural for a locust to hurt. So there's that about it, and yet their appearance of them is like horses for battle and so on. Now, another thing that is true of revelation of interpretation is sometimes it's telling you things as the way God sees them. But when we see them, they don't look that way. And that's one thing, right? Antichrist says it's like a beast coming out of the sea. Well, we're not going to see Godzilla coming up out of the Atlantic Ocean. You know, here's the beast. Big deception that is. Rather, we know that the beast there, it's probably be a very smooth administrator coming out of the ranks of people. But when God looks down on it, you know, because the Bible does say that the water on which the whore sits is a multitude of people. So we have that precedent there that when we're using sea in that way. So you can't always tell whether you're looking at it as God is seeing it. I wonder sometimes if we would see in the spiritual realm about something like AIDS or something like cancer. If we could see it as God sees it, we might see a specific number of demons let out that we don't, or we see it as a medical affliction. But in the spiritual realm, God may see it as a specific host coming out of the pit. Do you see what I'm saying? So I cannot say that with finality because I don't know. But all we know is this thing is coming. But as I want to settle down on one aspect of this that is very important, and that is there are some men who have the seal, and while these men were subject to the first four trumpets, they are not subject to this particular torment. How many see that? You see, it says they can torment every human being except the men who have the seal of God on their foreheads. How many see that? Okay, now I'd like to talk to you a little bit about what I believe to be true concerning that sealing, what that involves, and then you're free to take it as you like. We just present these things as we think that God has laid them on their heart. There may be many levels of interpretation, all of which are true. I think that's often the case. But I'll just give you the thing that God has laid on my heart. And I think it'll be a challenge and a blessing to you. And also, I want to challenge the young people in particular, because they've made a good start, and I want to call them, the young people, right up to the top.
I want to show you what's available in God today. And I believe it's available today in a special way. For example, the scripture says, many that are last shall be first. Now we're on the last, I believe that means many that are last in time shall be first in status in the kingdom. First rank. I believe, I just take that right off the top. That verse means a lot to me. I believe that in this day of great and penetrating darkness is the opportunity for some of the mightiest men of faith of all time will come forth. I believe that. See, we're used to looking back and saying, oh, Elisha. Nobody can be like that. But the Bible says, many that are last shall be first. So I want to encourage you, because you're coming in, the young people, you're coming into a time when it must seem to you that what's the use of even living if all these things are going to happen? But I want to tell you there's a flip side to that disc, all right? There's a flip side to that disc. And the flip side is, not only are these horrendous things coming, but also an unprecedented power of God and availability to move in God is coming side by side with this thing. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And that principle is true. Wherever there is a light, a darkness of Satan, there is a greater corresponding light of Jesus. So, the more hell goes, the more God will compensate and overcompensate. And I believe that's why Jesus says, many that are last shall be first. And I believe today that this is the day of greatest spiritual danger to people with the deception. It runs deeper than we realize yet. It runs deeper than we realize yet. Things that were taken to be of God are not. And I read current books and I begin to ask the Lord, is this really you? Even though the whole charismatic church is buying, I'm saying, Lord, is this you? Is this you? I'm watching and praying. At the same time, I believe it is the age of the greatest spiritual opportunity. And I believe many of the young people come into times that some of us probably couldn't even stand, but God will be with them in a way that He's not with us. That's right. They'll have greater access to God because they're going to need it for what they're doing. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't say it. Alright, now, let me tell you what I believe about this sealing business, and then you can do it as you will. Alright, to get at the sealing, the antecedent of that remark about the men who are sealed, we go to chapter 7. And it tells us there about who it was that were sealed. Now, let me put it that way, according to my understanding, we're dealing here on the earth in the end time with four basic groups of people. And I'll present them here to you. First of all, is the sealed remnant. And the second group is called the great multitude. There are two more. But let me say that I believe that that group, taken as a whole, represents the true people of the Lord, the true elect of God, the ones who will be resurrected when the Lord comes. I believe these are the true people of the Lord, are divided into a first fruit and then the rank and file of Israel, and I'll explain to you how they differ. Do not get the idea that these are that this great multitude is your average Christian. Your average Christian in America, I hope this doesn't sound too rough, but I think that Brother Pittman has brought out exactly the same thing. Your average Christian in America is not a Christian at all. By biblical standards, he is not a Christian. Because according to the Bible, a man cannot be the disciple of Jesus until he has laid down his life, taken up his cross, and followed the Lord. And it says in Acts that the disciples were called Christians. So, by using those two ideas, I make that statement that the average Christian in America is not a Christian at all. He may be a church member, he may make an orthodox profession of faith, but in biblical terms, he is not a Christian. And I think one of the greatest testimonials of that we have is Brother Pittman's own testimony, and I have used that many times to show that a man who, by American standards, would be an exemplary Christian, by American standards, would be an exemplary Christian. Brother Pittman was not a lukewarm, as I understand his book. Now, he can correct me if I'm wrong, but he was not what you would call a casual church attender that attended like on Christmas and Easter, or maybe even Sunday morning, and came in and then went out, went about his business. He was a lay worker. Is that right, Brother Pittman? He was a lay worker. He was sincere. He was raised in the church. And when he got before Almighty God, God said, wrath. Now, do you see that his testimony and his book is illustrating the very thing that I'm telling you? That the average, and he was above average Christian. But when he got before God, God said, I'll have none of it because you're worshiping a false God. So that testimony has been very important to me as I have preached and told people about that, that there it is right there to see that what we call Christianity, so don't think this great multitude by any means is what we consider to be an average Christian at all, as we see, as we get into it. And then I'll try to show you the difference between these two groups, how where the sealed remnant differs. And I think I could show it very simply and directly and realistically. And I think, too, that when I get through with these four groups, you'll be able to look around and see these categories of people around you. Because any teaching of God that is true, has always been true, is true, and shall be true. God is the same, and He does not change. And if it's true in the future, you're going to be able to see it realistically today. You don't have to go off in some far-fetched thing and grasp at straws. It'll be plain and all around you. When we get the doctrine right, it'll be plain and all around you. You can say, that's right, I see it all around me. And that's what I want to show you here. The sealed remnant. And then, when God puts something in His Bible, like this sealed remnant, it's because it's important. There's nothing in the Bible that is not important. There's nothing there to fill up space. And when we don't understand it, then we go to God and say, Lord, what did you mean by putting this in the Bible? Praise the Lord. That's the way you do it. You don't say, oh, that's too far-fetched, and that, I don't understand all that stuff. All that is laziness. All that is boobishness when you come to God's Word and say, well, I don't understand all that. I'm just a good, plain old boy, and all so-and-so, and sing me the old story. All that means is that you're spiritually lazy, and Jesus will say to you, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe. That's the attitude He takes toward laziness. So God wants to be up and realize that these things may be far out, they may be in imagery and all, but they're there because they're important. Would you agree to that? And when we get them right, they're a tremendous blessing, and they're as practical as your shoes. They're just as practical as your Red Wings. That's right. Just as practical as your Red Wings. All right. Now, these people, as I understand it, will go up at the seventh trumpet. Now, why did I say the seventh trumpet? What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? He said, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The last trumpet is the seventh trumpet. And when you read what happens at the seventh trumpet, you'll find that the witness of God is raised up. All right, now, I believe this group will be raised up at the last trumpet. Now, the third group, a very important group, consists of those who succumb to Antichrist. And this will be a very large group. A very large group of today who call themselves Christians will be in this group who will succumb to Antichrist. And finally will come the smaller nations. Now, the smaller nations, many of them, I believe, will be saved. You see, when Antichrist is not going to have a lot of time, and he is a world ruler, and if you read Daniel, you'll find he occupies himself mostly with moving in centers of civilization and trying to pull the world in. But God gives him authority over all people, but I don't believe he'll have time to consolidate his rule. Now, the Bible term for nations We must understand, when we think of a nation, we think of the United States, we think of Germany. But the Bible doesn't use the word nation in that precise way. It means any group of people who have a specific culture and a specific language. So you could go into a country like South America, or just one country like Brazil, for example, and you would find many, many nations, or maybe some of them would only be 100 people in that nation. But you see, we have got such an antichrist notion, unless there's 10 million or 100 million people, we say that's not a nation. That is not the way God regards nations. All these little Vietnamese tribes where they have a specific dialect, a specific moral homogeneity or likeness of culture constitutes, according to the Greek word that's used for nation, that is a true nation. And I believe that many of these nations will not, Antichrist will not have time to get them in his economic system. If he did, there would be no one left for the saints to rule over. Because whoever succumbs to Antichrist shall be burned in the presence of the Lamb and of the holy angels. Is that right? Okay, if these people are raised up and resurrected, all right, and this group burns, who then is left to rule over? See? You've got to have nations, because it is not as we have thought in time past that we are saved and we're going to heaven and that's where the kingdom is. That is not. That's why I said this morning, chapter and verse. You'll find that during the 1,000-year period that we are on the earth ruling with Jesus. Is that right? Okay, so much for the 1,000 years. Well, how about after that 1,000 years? There's a new heaven and a new earth. All right? Where, then, is God and the Lamb? You don't know. What have you been reading? Come on, kid. You have to learn this stuff fast. Where? You don't know. All right? It's Revelation chapter 21 and 22. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And God saw that holy city. Come on, people. What is the holy city? All right, what is the New Jerusalem? The New Jerusalem is the bride of the Lamb. He said, come hither and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away and showed me that city. That's a picture of the glorified church. All right, now I'm asking you, is the church in the new heaven or on the new earth? All right, then where do we get off in Christianity that heaven is our eternal home? If during the 1,000 years we're on the earth, and in eternity after that we're on the earth, where do we come off heaven as our eternal home? I know that's what we taught, but where is it in the Bible? It's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. It's our tradition. It's another tradition, and there it went, 1985. Now, I know some of you say, I'm going out of here. I lost my mansion. I lost the rapture, and now I lost heaven. Let me tell you something. Yeah, now we can get on with salvation, right? Let me tell you something. What God has for us is so much greater than our tradition. That when we get a hold of it and we see the glory that God has in mind, I'll tell you, you can stay in heaven just as long as you want to. But when you see God and the saints and what he's going to do to this earth, you won't be talking about, oh, I'm missing my harp and my whatever up there. We've got a picture of heaven, you know, we do nothing all day at old folks' home. We don't know what we're going to do. Do you know the heaven of our tradition would be hell, because we are made to love relationships, activity, responsibility, to do something, and you would be bored out of your mind with the heaven of our tradition. If you're anything like me, you'd be crazy after 3 days. If you're anything like Glenn, you'd be crazy after a half a day. If there was nothing to do, no jobs, no tasks, no responsibility, no people to love, guide, bless, no challenges.
We have to make them.
That's exactly right, because God isn't spending all his life, all our life,
training us so that when we get up there, we don't use it. No, no. The surprising thing about heaven is it's not going to be a big surprise. It's going to be much more like we understand. And God said in His Word, and so many times, the glory of God shall cover the earth, the waters cover the sea. And what is happening is that God and all of the glory and everything is moving this way. Because God loves people and He's going to rule over the nations of the earth. And you and I were not called to be saved to go up to heaven and eat popsicles. We were saved, we were called out from the world to be a blessing to the world, now and in the ages to come. We've been made the priesthood of God. And if we didn't have these smaller nations, what are we going to do? Take turns being king over one another? I'll be king today, you can be king tomorrow. That's nonsense. The whole book of Isaiah, it talks about that. So anyway, all right, I thought you'd appreciate that. You'll find that what God has given us in place of a rapture is victory in the presence of God and not defeat.
Amen.
And in place of a mansion, He's making us the dwelling place of God. And in place of heaven, He's giving us heaven and the earth and all things. Praise the Lord. You're not going to lose. You didn't lose a thing. You just gained a lot of things. What happened? All right. Now let me give you some scripture. Again, I'm telling you, I'm giving you my point of view. Don't get fussed if this runs across your textbooks that you got in Bible school. All right, now, we've got this chapter 7. We've got that. Now, I believe, in Revelation 14 is that same group. Not because it's 144,000, but because there are other characteristics that I believe this is that same group. In Revelation 14. So that's twice your sealed remnant appears. Revelation 7 and Revelation 14. And there's a distinguishing characteristic there. And so I hope that's a blessing to you. Now, if you'll notice, now we come down to the great multitude. And this group is no slouch. It's not your average Christian. All right. You'll find this great multitude in Revelation chapter 7, starting with verse 9. Obviously, this is not the same as the sealed remnant. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude. Now, in the great remnant, you notice, the sealed remnant, He went very carefully through the tribes of Israel. There was a reason for that. God doesn't be doing things just to cause confusion among the troops. He had a reason for accenting Israel there at the sealed remnant. Now He comes down and He shows us another group. Here's a great multitude. Well, we say, well, that's those that didn't quite make it. No, that's a very heroic group indeed, and they are before the throne of God, and that's not a negative group at all. I want to get out of your mind that these are the superheroes up here, and these are the rest of the people struggling along. That's not true. The people that are struggling along are going to be forced, as Brother Pittman was telling us. Remember how he said, you've got to go one way or the other. That the mixed multitude that's among us today is in the valley of decision. And they've got to decide to either get in or get out, because the way of the Lord is going to be made straight. And God is not going to bring up any lukewarm mass of indifferent people before His throne. So this great multitude will be a heroic group. In fact, these are God's kings and priests. I'll show you the difference of sealed remnant in a moment. All right, now you say, where else does that great multitude appear? All right, when you turn over to Revelation chapter 16, 15, you see this great multitude again. Revelation 15, verse 2. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast, and from His image, and from the number of His name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. So that's not the sealed remnant. That is that great remnant. Then a great multitude. It's a little later. All right, now, when we get into Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, I believe that this group represents the combination of the two, Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those that have been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus. And then that Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, is
A very important passage. Notice that in verse 6, blessed and the holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. That is the resurrection when the Lord comes. That is the first resurrection. It's not His resurrection from the dead, but the first resurrection of mankind. And those who have a part in it are priests of God and of Christ. All right. Now, that's for those two groups. I'll touch them again in a moment. And now let's go to those who succumb to Antichrist. You find that in Revelation chapter 14. You find that group. And then I'm going to tell you something, a very wonderful verse in here. Revelation 14, verse 9. And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. That's this third group, those who succumb to Antichrist. Now, let me tell you a very marvelous scripture. Is the next two verses, 12 and 13, and I want to tell you why those two verses are there. These two verses, 12 and 13, are there to show you how to be safe from the Antichrist. That's why they're there. That's why they're there. Revelation 12 and 13 are there to show you how to be safe from the Antichrist. I'm going to go into this a little bit. There's so much in this, and I don't want to go a long time here, but I can tell when you begin to droop, well, we'll quit, because it's a continued story, all right? All right. Now, Revelation chapter 14, verse 12. Why that comes right after the Antichrist. How many know that God has a purpose in everything He writes? And when He shows us the relationship, it's beautiful. You ever notice that? Now watch it. Here is the perseverance of the saints, or the patience of the saints. Where is it? It is revealed by those who did not succumb to Antichrist. Now why is that? Because the temptation of Antichrist, as we've been teaching, is to do what? Is man making himself God, to try to be like God. All right, now if you'll notice, the characteristic of these things that are around today is, Lord, I want something and I want it now. See, I can get it now by faith. If I want healing, I can get it now by faith. If I want prosperity, I can get it now by faith. Don't you see the now is in it? The way of the Lord is just the opposite. It's the way of patient, cross-carrying obedience. The now goes out of it. The bravado goes out of it. The presumption goes out of it. And what comes in its place is a humble willingness to wait upon God with patience. Patience is the kingdom of God. Antichrist is, I got to have it now. See, that's the opposite of God. That's why that's in there. Here is the patience of the saints, all right, who do what? Who keep God's commandments. Why does that take patience? Because today, to keep the commandments of God, you have to be different from other people because they're going around doing things that seems like God is blessing them, and here you're going along just keeping God's commandments and trying to be obedient and serving, and other people are having success and they're doing all this. But here's those who have patience, and they keep the commandments of God, and they have their faith in Jesus. Now, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write. Now, this is very important. Notice it. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. The key to the understanding of this is from now, is the phrase from now on, or from henceforth. Now, why is that the key? Because it means from the time that man begins to succumb to Antichrist, from that time forward, there is something special about those who die in the Lord. Now I'm going to spiritualize this. I'm telling you I'm going to spiritualize this because I believe that this is the interpretation of this. But you reserve your interpretation here. I believe that those in the time when Antichrist begins to plead for us to be presumptuous and to use faith and to give power, to go out and give power to the government, to use spiritual power and use gifts, from that time forward, the person who is willing in patience to die in the Lord. You see, there's a death in the Lord. How many know there's a death in the Lord? When you decide to have patience and keep God's commandments and have the testimony of Jesus, when everyone around you is prospering by faith, you die. See, you make that decision in yourself. Either I'm going to go out and live and take that course and be like God, or I am going to die. That's the basic decision. And listen, this is no just a figurative, a symbolic death. This is as real a death as any death ever is. It's the death that you of your own volition decide to die in the Lord. And it is that death that protects you from the Antichrist. See? It is your willingness to lay down your life to say, I'm not going to go out here and do my religious number. I'm going to be crucified with Christ. That's my posture, is to be not a living man, but a dead man. That is a choice that you make. And you die in the Lord. And then from that time on, your works follow you. Instead of you trying to do it, it's the Lord and dwelling in you, and the works or the fruit will come out even in the days of Antichrist, because it's coming not from religious men who are working, but from God Himself who is working to our death. You see the relationship? First you get those, and then you get the antithesis. You get those who, by patience, choose to die in the Lord, and that is our protection in the days of Antichrist, is to choose not to live and get things for ourselves, but to die and let the Lord live in us. And it's from this time forth, it's from the time when Antichrist begins to really get men excited about becoming God and taking power into their own hands. All right, now, the smaller nations are not outlined in Revelation. Well, they are when you get over into the 21, but let me show you in Isaiah chapter 2 so that you can see this, but Brother Pittman already mentioned this. Isaiah chapter 2. Alright, now you see in verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 2, now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us of his ways. Now, the mountain of the Lord's house here is talking about the saints, it's talking about Jerusalem, but the peoples of the earth. Now consider, when the Lord comes at Antichrist, after the bowls of wrath, after the trumpets, and after the invasion by the Lord's army, as slaying the armies of Antichrist, it seems like there'll be nobody left alive on the earth. But there will be. As Brother Pittman said, there will be flesh and blood people who will have escaped all this. Yet they're not the Christians that are resurrected, but they are the nations over whom the Christians rule. So that's my basis for saying there will be smaller nations that will not be destroyed by God, but they will appear before Jesus and he will separate them. Remember, as the sheep from the goats, he will separate those nations. They haven't been destroyed. And how many know the basis on which you either become a sheep nation or a goat nation? How many know the basis? The basis is how you treat the Lord's brothers. See? It says, I was in prison. Well, when were you in prison? Inasmuch as you did it not to the least of these, my brethren. My brethren, if you'll notice the punctuation, is not speaking of the nations. He's not saying, to you, my brethren, you visited me. He said, you visited my brethren. It's talking about what you did to my brethren. So, how the nations treat the Christians in the end time would depend whether they are brought into everlasting life or whether they are sent into everlasting torment. It's how they treat the Lord's brothers. Well, you read it. That's straight Bible. And that's following the punctuation. and just taking it right off the top as it is. That's what it says. That's what it means. So there's got to be nations left alive for that to take place. Now, let me go ahead now. This would be a good time, praise the Lord, to take you right over and show you this tremendous thing. I'm not going to deal anymore about these to succumb to Antichrist, but I'm going to tell you another great secret. First of all, I told you that you must do what? To escape Antichrist, you must do what? Die. And isn't that what the Lord said? You cannot be my disciple unless you lay down your life. Hate your life. In other words, unless you die, unless you and all you love and want, unless you put that behind you, you cannot be my disciple. And that's why I say the average Christian of today is not a Christian at all, because he hasn't done that. How many people do you know in your church are true disciples of Jesus? I mean, they're out for Jesus. That's it. Their life is behind them, and they have laid it down, and they are taking up the cross. How many people in your church? Those are the Christians. Say, how could that be? A little tiny minority. That's me and the piano player. All right. Now, let me tell you something. Jesus came to the church of Sardis, to one of the great lampstands of God. One of the great lampstands of God. What did he say? You have a few names in Sardis who will walk with me in white. All right? How about the majority of Christians in Sardis? Obviously, they will not walk with me in white. Well, if they're not worthy to walk with Jesus in white, are we going to say, well, that's still somehow it'll all come out in the wash? You have a few names who are worthy. What about the rest of the church, Lord? They're not worthy to walk with me in white. Well, if we're not worthy to walk with the Lord in white, we haven't got very far. How many agree to that? We haven't got very far if we're not worthy to walk with the Lord in white. Well, there's your scriptural basis for the Lord dealing with just a minority of the people who are called by his name. It's right there in Revelation chapter 3. Now, let me point out to you another important thing. And again, I'm going to have to spiritualize, but I think it's the truth here. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. A very important thing in dealing with Antichrist. It says, Revelation 24, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus. Now, I believe in the ideas of the martyrs. But if we're going to confine the rulers of the Lord and the judges of the Lord to those who have been decapitated, it leaves out most of us, because we probably won't be decapitated because that went out a few years ago. But no, I think there's a that may I take these things too literally. I believe I'll take them literally any day. But there seems to be a spiritual thing running parallel with it. And I believe the greatest thing you'll ever do as a Christian to protect yourself from Antichrist. You'd think from listening to me this week that I was an Antichrist preacher. I'm here to tell you I've been preaching for a number of years. I've been preaching since 1948. Not steady through, because the Lord set me aside into other things. But that's when I began to preach. I have never preached on the Antichrist before this month. Never preached on it. This is all a new burden to me. This is not my field. Look out, because there's a reason for it, and I believe it's because this coming year, 1986, is going to be a tremendous year as far as people succumbing to the Antichrist. And I believe that's the reason. Because I'm not looking for material to preach. I've got other things to preach. I don't have to preach on the Antichrist, the false prophet, the beast at the feast, and the liar in the fire, as the brother said. I don't have to do that. So don't think this is part, and I'm sure Glenn will tell you that this is not my style. I'm a feast man. I preach on the feast of the Lord. But all of a sudden, the Lord has got me on this Antichrist thing, on this Antichrist thing. Now, one of the greatest things you're ever going to find is to lose your head. Because our problem starts at the necktie and goes on up. And that right there is where the problem is. And you can't bear a true witness for Jesus until this thing gets taken care of right here. Antichrist is going to work through the brain of man. The mark is in the head, and the mark is in the hand. And that's the way he's going to work, is with mankind through education, reasoning. God works with the Spirit of God. And in order to learn to live in the Spirit, you've got to get this mind. You've got to lose your head. That's it. You've got to lose your head. And if you don't, you're not going to bear a true witness for God in these days. Now, that may seem far out, it may seem abstruse, but you let that distill down into your cup, and you see if that is one of the most practical things you ever heard in your life. And it's this thing that goes bananas up here. It's this thing. And Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 says, trust the Lord with all your heart. I tell you, usually in the Bible, that word heart is kidneys in the literal. I say, why do you say such a disgraceful thing as that? Because God wants it to get down into your kidneys in case heart doesn't get deep enough. We get too fancy. We say, in the inner man. The Greek says kidneys. You got to get truth down in your kidneys. Okay, that's what the original language says. It's very plain it is, you know, before we got real fancy. You've got to get truth down in there. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. This doesn't mean this Valentine you got in here. It means where you're coming from. How many know that what we do comes from our heart, and all we use our brain and our tongue for is to try to convince people that what we're doing is right? Everybody talks a big talk, but basically they do what they want to do. I learned that years ago. That's why there's so much talk, because people are trying to convince you that what they're doing, they're not doing. That went over the head of the kids, I'll tell you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not onto this thing that's above your neck tie. See? Your own understanding. Lose your head for Jesus. Come on. Be transformed by the renewing of it as it becomes alive in God and becomes spiritual. Alright. Glenn, shall I stop here? It's midnight. You want to know the basic difference here? And then I'll quit. You want me to go right over through the year telling you the basic difference?
Please turn the tape over. Thank you.
Here's the difference, and it's an important one and a practical one. Or I wouldn't preach it. I'm not interested in abstract theology. I want something that's going to work in your life tomorrow morning when you get up in the morning. I want something that's going to work in your life. I'm going to tell you the difference between these two, and it's a very important one. These, from here on up, the seal remnant and the great multitude, represent the people who are going to be brought into the presence of God as His kings and priests. And if you'll notice, it speaks very glowingly about this second group. But if you'll notice, there's a difference in the two groups. A very radical difference. And that is, the seal remnant, if you'll see what it says about it, says, we have sealed the bond slaves of our God. Alright, when you go down into the great multitude, do you know what it took to save them? The Great Tribulation. Look in verse 14. I'm talking now about the great multitude. Who are they? These are the ones who come out, not of Great Tribulation. The Greek says, the Great Tribulation. He megalith. Lipsis, I think, is the Greek, as I remember. The great. This is the. These are the people who waited that the great tribulation came and forced them to serve God. Now let's look at that again. I want you to get that. This is the basic difference here between these two groups. Alright, I'm looking at Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. Talking about the great multitude that appears here. And also in Revelation 15, where they're standing on the sea of glass, you'll find that this is the group that gets the victory over the Antichrist. And that is no small accomplishment. Now, as you look around, even in this room, you're looking now at a lot of people who are part of this great multitude. They don't have their act maybe up quite to the speed that they're going to in the future. But as this great tribulation sets in, they are going to make the right decision. And with multitudes, it's going to cost them their life. In other words, when the chips are down, They're going to wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. And for that reason, because they have stood true to death, they will reign with God. In Hallelujah, you'll find in verse 15, for this reason, because they have come out of the great tribulation, and instead of becoming part of Antichrist, they have said, if we die, we die. If our kids die, we die. But we're not serving you, O God of this world. And they wash their robes and repent and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. And therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne shall spread His tabernacle over them. See, now remember, this group is not spared those locusts. See, this is not the seal group. See, the only ones that are spared that locust are the seal remnant. I'm not talking about the seal remnant. I'm trying to show you how great a group this is. I'm saying, these are the true blood-washed people of the Lord. And it could be that severe persecution shall be on many of us in here before this year from right now. We shall be facing in America severe persecution. Because when trouble comes, the saints are going to get blamed. The saints, the Christians will get blamed, and the Jews will get blamed. Wait and see. Because those are the groups that Antichrist is after. Those are the ones that are moving. God is moving on today, the Jews and the true Christians. And those are the ones that Antichrist will go after, the Christians and the Jews. If it doesn't come to pass, just say he's a liar and confused. All right? Just watch it. But some of you may give your lives before 86 is over. You may give your lives for the gospel. But let me tell you this. Anything is better than burning with fire and sulfur. Anything is better than that. And you'll notice that they shall hunger no more. Why? Because they were in famine. They shall not thirst anymore. Why? Because they were dehydrated. Their sun shall not beat down them or any heat. God shall bring them into paradise because they have suffered so much. Okay? They say, Brother Thomas, that sounds like the group I want to be in. Well, what about this lash up over here? This seal remnant, what are they? It doesn't say anything about them overcoming the Antichrist. It doesn't say anything about them coming out of the Great Tribulation. I'm going to tell you who these are, as I understand it, all right? These are the ones who serve God and don't have to be driven by torment and by Antichrist. See, there's people in this room, and if you remember our sister's prophecy, she said, I want everyone in this room at least in the 30. You may not attain to the 3, but I want you at least in the 30. How many remember that? Yes. See, well, you didn't hear that. All right. So I better show you the scripture. All right, come on. Now you've had your cookies. You'll make it. All right, now, you're going to make it fine here, and I'm about through, but I want to make sure that I don't leave you beached up on the beach with the waves breaking up the hinder parts like Paul was on the beach there. All right, now, make sure that you have this concept clear. I want to show you in the Bible, just very briefly now, and I'll just trim off a lot of this stuff so you just get the ones that you need to have the concept clear. Then we'll be through here, all right? We'll have the communion. You say, Brother Thompson, where is your Bible basis that there is a first fruits among God's people? Let me here tell you, it's all through the Bible. It's in Song of Solomon chapter 8, for example. And I'll tell you a perfect place if you want to see this seal remnant. I remember that Jesus had 12 disciples. But do you notice when he went to show them the greatest Bible type of the kingdom, which was the Mount of Transfiguration, how many did he take with him? Why? Why did he take the 12? How do you think those remaining will turn out to be 8 people that because of Judas? How do you think those 8 people felt after the resurrection when they found out that the Lord had been transfigured and they hadn't been invited? How do you think they felt toward Peter, James, and John? See? Now, that is God's way of doing. Now, I want to show you the scriptural base. Well, we all know about Gideon's 300. See? And the greatest type in the Old Testament of the day of the Lord and the resurrection is that Gideon thing with the broken clay vessel and the light shining out in the trumpet. That's a type of the day of the Lord. You remember how Israel started off at 32,000? Then they're down to, what was it, 10,000? But how many were there when it got in? 300. This concept, you'll find it in Song of Solomon chapter 8, as I said. We have a little sisters. They're not mature. Well, if she's a wall, we'll build a fort on her. If she's a door, we'll enclose her in planks of cedar. But then the hundredfold, this group here, says, I am a wall. I'm fruitful. I'm reaching out. There's your Bible type. But let me show you the one that our sister was alluding to in her vision, is 2 Samuel 23:19. We're talking now about the seal remnant and why they are separate and what's a Bible basis to take a part of God's people and hold them out special. 2 Samuel 23:19. 2 Samuel 23:19. And this is where our sister's vision it was taken from. 2 Samuel 23:19. All right, now it says concerning Abishai. Now Abishai, 23:19, Abishai was a brother of Joab. Now Joab was the commander-in-chief of David's army. And Abishai was a mighty man of valor. He was a mighty man of valor, tremendous man. But it says in 19, he was the most honored of the 30. This made him one of the most tremendous of David's warriors. He had some tremendous warriors, but Abishai was one of the greatest of them. But notice what it says. Howbeit, he did not attain to the 3. Now why does God deliberately put all these types of separation, of taking Israel and dividing them into Israel and the mighty man, and then ranking the mighty man in this specific way? Because that is God's way of working. Now remember I told you the concept, many? Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Keep your eyes here, there's no problem. Many that are last, what? Shall be first. Do you see the concept of having rank? All right, if this were not clearly taught in the Scripture, I would mention it because it can lead to spiritual pride and a sense of elitism. And I have to understand that, and I have to see the danger here. But at the same time, I know human nature enough to know that if God gives you a goal to shoot for, you're going to shoot for it. All right, now if you follow this great multitude through consistently, this is what you're going to find, that these are people who overcame the Antichrist. That is their characteristic thing. They were faced in the great tribulation with Antichrist, and they made their decision. We will not give in. That's a wonderful thing. And listen, when push gets to shove, stand your ground. It's better to take some torment and torture and death on this earth and to go up in the presence of God than it is to plead for a little release in this life. You want to attain a better resurrection. A better resurrection. And the way you get that is by living like the people of Hebrews 11. How many know the faith people of Hebrews 11 were not prosperous? How many know that? Yeah. Even Abraham, who could have had houses and everything, chose to live in a tent. How many know that Moses, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, forsook the riches of Egypt that he might suffer reproach with God's people? How many know that the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, were tortured and wandered on the earth and were in lion skins and were sawn asunder that they might attain a better resurrection? That's faith. That is a true faith message for you. Hallelujah. All right, now, we know that. Now, I lost my train of thought here. Jesus, hallelujah. Help me to finish this up here. All right, now, stand. Get this softness out of your idea. Get this. We're not going to be here when it comes. It says they came out of the great tribulation. Now take this roll of paper out of here. Can I take it out of the desk unless it's in the desk? Can I take this out of here if it has never been in here? Well, when it says they came out of the great tribulation, they must have been in there. They couldn't have come out of it. Isn't that right? All right, so much for that doctrine. All right, now, it's coming. Get ready to stand if it costs your life. Well, you say, well, then, I'd rather be in the sealed remnant. That sounds a little better. All right. The seal remnant people are those you'll find here in this chapter and also in Revelation 14. Their characteristic is not that they overcame the Antichrist. That's not their characteristic. Their characteristic is that they love the Lord so much that their Christian life got past the place of just struggling to survive for Jesus and got to a romance. The secret of this group is that this is the ones that love the Lord the most. See? This group loved the Lord, but this group loved the Lord more. Now, I said I would be practical, and you can look around you. Right in this assembly, right here, I'm sure, and I'm not picking out people because I don't know, but I'm telling you statistically, that's true. In this group, there will probably be, and we already had one word to that effect, there will be many in the 30, and there may be some in the 3. Now, that was prophesied here. Now, let me tell you how you can tell. It's where your heart is. How willing are you? How willing are you to absolutely not only overcome? I'm not talking just about overcoming. Overcoming is absolutely necessary if you get the rewards of God. That's what it says. To him that overcomes, him that overcomes. There's a place past overcoming. And I don't know how to describe it other than to say it's overcoming with one hand tied behind your back. It's overcoming and loving it. It's moving into Jesus to where you're not looking back and saying, oh, I'm losing this and isn't it rough and everything, but where you are abandoned and you say, Lord, I don't care what you do. Suddenly you see past the whole thing and you say, I love you, Lord, and everything else is gone. God responds to love in as he does to no other thing. Now, I want to tell you something. Jesus has never been married before. Now, that's a holy thought, isn't it? You know, when a father gives away his only son, like Abraham and Isaac, he's pretty careful, isn't he? Jesus has never been married before. It's probably, we get so occupied with the nuts and bolts and the problems of overcoming and church doctrine and what'll I do when I go back to my church and tell them, you know, and so on. There's a place past. There's a place where we pursue the Lord so hard until we get into the Song of Solomon. And that is holy ground. That is holy ground. See, and there you can hear the voice of the bridegroom where he's saying, the rain is over and past. Come away, my love. These are the ones that the Lord, as he says in Revelation 14, these are the first fruits of the earth. The first fruits from among men. Why? Because they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. It doesn't say they washed their robes. It doesn't say that they overcame Antichrist. It doesn't say they came out of the Great Tribulation. They have done this plus. They are so in love with the Lord that you remember Revelation that says that to him that overcomes, I will give a white stone written with a new name. Now, there's something if you want to get way out there. But I'm just telling you, there's little things in the Bible like that that suddenly begin to mean a great deal. And this Christian life changes from a battle. But this group is very militant. That's why they stand on Mount Zion. And the bride is terrible as an army with banners. Right? They're militant. But there's something even past their militancy. And that is they love the Lord and he reciprocates. And the Lord looks down and he's Jesus. And he said, this, of all of my work, this is the first fruits. It's available today. See, there are seasons of opportunity in the kingdoms of God. Kingdom of God, you and I were not privileged to be alive in the days of Peter, James, and John, and the apostles. I wish there was. I'd love to have seen the man of Galilee. Wouldn't you? Or we'd probably be just like the rest of them and said, why is this group going by and kicking dust in the house? That's the way we are. You got the Lord in your house sitting on the divan, and you say, how come you're not out here helping me with the dishes? We're just people, aren't we? See that? But when that day was over, that's it. And their names are in the 12 foundations of the wall. That was given to them. Something else has been given to us. It will not always be available. It's just for now. And it is so holy It is so sacred. You see, we treat the Lord too lightly. And he says, I'm going to marry you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to let you come and be with me wherever I am. And then we get real coy and we say, well, I'll think about it. Or I'll flirt around a little. I'm going to tell you something. Now, do you have your dish antennas up this way? For those that are in this group, they don't spurn the Lord's love. There's something about that contract with Jesus today that he is looking for those who, when they hear the bridegroom, they look up and they say, my Lord and my God. And from then on, they are lost to this world. Because the Lord will not be spurned. If he offers you his hand in marriage and you fool around, he'll give you a gift and send you away. Can you hear me? It's holy. It's eternal. We have this opportunity today to be in the first fruits. That group will not be touched with torment. You know why? Because they don't need it. Because they have chosen to love the Lord and to go with him. And there's no need to punish them anymore. Jesus has got, and you remember what he said? There are many concubines, there are many brides. My beloved is one. There is a first fruits, brother, sister. Your life in this next year may very well determine whether you are in the first fruits, the sealed remnant, or whether you are in the great multitude, or whether you are in those who succumb to Antichrist, or whether you are, you don't have an option to be among the smaller nations because you have been called out by God, so you don't have that option. You're going to either be in the sealed remnant, I don't see any other group in Revelation, or the great multitude, or you're going to succumb to Antichrist. Hallelujah. Is that practical? Did I make myself clear? What I held up to you is the highest calling of God to attain to the first three. Remember, Abishai didn't attain to it, did he? Peter, James, and John did, didn't they? Gideon's 300 did. You know why? Because they didn't stick their head in the water. They drank from their hands like this, watching. How many of God's people today are worshiping and abandoned? They're going to get sent home. It doesn't say the Lord comes with all his saints, does it? It says he comes with 10,000s of his saints. He comes with those who stand on him on the place of victory, Mount Zion. That's the first fruits. The bride is terrible as an army with banners. There's a bride within the bride. The rest of the bride will be perfected at the end of the 1,000-year period and will come down as the holy city. But at the beginning of the 1,000-year period, she appears not as the holy city, but as those who are in the white raiment of their own righteous deeds, and they ride with the Lord. The purpose of the 1,000 years is to complete the rest of the work, to complete the holy city. You'll never see the holy city at the beginning of the 1,000-year period. That's the purpose of the 1,000-year period. Praise the Lord. Oh, hallelujah. I wonder, as I'm standing up here tonight, how many? I don't know. It's too holy. Everything of God is holy. But I don't want to injure the sensitive dealings of the Lord. You know. I made myself clear, I hope. God wants your love. He's got one question for Peter, doesn't he? As high as he was in Lord's counsel, what did the Lord say to him? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? That's what God is after. Not just will you serve me. Not just will you overcome. Not just will you wash your robes. But do you love me? That's the passion. It says in Song of Solomon chapter 8, the flash of Yah, which all human love is but the mare's shadow. As God reaches down and says, do you love me? And so few do. They may get as far as washing their robes,
But out of that group will come some who love the Lord. The Amy Carmichaels, the Hudson Taylors, the Tozers, the Andrew Murrays, the Madame Daves. God has had them in every century, but more today. Many that are last. You can be in that group, but you'll have to love God beyond your own life. Love Him, love Him, love Him. Hallelujah. Oh, Lord, we thank You. Lord, as we have entered into this new year talking about the love of Jesus for His first fruits, for those who are destined to follow Him wherever He goes, who learn a song that no one else can learn because that song is not in them. It is only in the hearts of those who love the Lord. Grant this year, Lord, that many, maybe even all of us here, will find that secret place of the stairs and will hear the voice of the bridegroom saying, "Come away, my beloved. The winter is over, the rain is over and past. The voice of the turtle dove is in the land. Come away, my love." Get many from this group, Lord. For Your first fruits, seal them, Lord. Your holy, holy group, Your group in the Holy of Holies, Your hundredfold people, Lord. Take them out of this group. Hallelujah, Lord. And grant that all of us, Lord, will have the courage and faith to withstand Antichrist. Praise Your name. Oh, Lord, just let Your faith and Your love settle down upon us now. In the wonderful name of Jesus. Hallelujah. Thank You, Lord, that this holy, holy thought should be upon our hearts. The first thought in our mind in 1986. Oh, Lord, how can I love You so intensely, Lord, that You will seal me forever with the name of God in my forehead. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And with the name of the Lamb. Amen.